Well, this morning's scripture is from 2 Peter 2. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 10b through 16. But I'll start the reading up at verse 1 to give us the context here. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 2 Peter 2. 1 through 16. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reviling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. As I was figuring out how to open this sermon this week, I thought that I was going to have to go to Google and look up an example. And sadly, just in the news this week, there was an accusation that you may or may not have read. And, of course, it only stands as an accusation. I don't even remember the guy's name or where he's from. But of a pastor accused of sexual misconduct. And if you read the details, he did not as well faithfully teach the gospel, at least to some degree. It was a health and wealth, get rich kind of a church that by and large abandoned the gospel. And you've heard these cases. We've all heard these cases about pastors, church leaders, sexual misconduct, something of that sort, some sort of scandal. And by and large, if you look at the details, there's often false teaching involved with that. Not always. Certainly, even good, sound churches have our scandals, sad to say, in this sinful world. But there is a connection between what people believe, between what we hold to be true, between our relationship or lack of relationship with the Lord, and how we behave. And that becomes even more obvious with men who teach a false gospel and stand before people in how they live in their congregations. And Peter will point that out to us this morning. Arrogant and sinful teachers. The church is to be on the lookout for such men and is to reject them in their teaching. First, these false teachers are bold and arrogant. In the second part of verse 10 and then the first part of verse through the first part of verse 13. Now, back in chapter 1, Peter was careful to mention some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith, including the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and salvation comes by faith in Him and His righteousness applied or imputed to the believer. Peter emphasized that the true believer will, by God's grace, be able and willing to grow in godliness and must strive to do so. Peter also emphasized the future return of Christ in glory and judgment, as well as the reliability of the Scriptures. Chapter 2 has told us why he emphasized all those things, that false teachers will come and have come into the church to deny basic truths. They introduce destructive heresies. They promote sinful living and show it as an example from their own lives. They contradict the Word of God, and they damage the public reputation of the church. Now, the last 2 weeks, as we've been working our way through, Peter has reminded us that God certainly has judged in history. And He's given us examples of that. Judgment of the angels, judgment of the ancient world by the flood, judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so He is a God of judgment who will bring judgment. There is precedent for this final judgment to come. And that is something that these false teachers were denying. Peter also reminded us that the Lord is faithful to preserve from temptation those who belong to Him. And we see that in the examples of the preservation of Noah and Lot. Here in verses 10 through 16, Peter focuses on these false teachers who are arrogant and boldly sinful. In verses 9 and 10, he wrote that God keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. These false teachers fit that description. And Peter will now tell us in detail how this is so. First, in verses 10b through 13a, Peter expands on how they despise authority. But to begin with, we're told in verse 10 that they are daring and self-willed, words that are very similar in meaning and point to the boldness and the cockiness with which these men operate. They are self-willed. They don't bow their will to anyone. They are daring. They go ahead into places, into behaviors, into teachings where they ought not go. In other words, they are full of themselves and show no proper respect for authority, most notably the authority of God, the authority of the Word of God. Back in chapter 1, they accused Peter of teaching cleverly devised tales, and they put themselves above God's Word. They are also not afraid, Peter tells us here, to slander angels. Verses 10 and 11 point to them reviling or slandering angels. We're not told specifically how they do that, maybe by denying that they exist, maybe by downplaying their influence in the world. We're, again, not told. But we are told that they do it. We're told that this is not good. The parallel passage in Jude, verses 8 and 9, sheds a little more light here. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him the railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, there's a lot that we could get into, and I just want to deal with the simple fact that the good angel, Michael, did not bring a charge against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The point there being that he did not disrespect the might and power and the majesty even of the chief evil angel, the devil himself, but left those charges to the Lord. The point here in Peter is that for men to arrogantly revile evil angels as if they were more in power or in influence is an amazingly bold and foolish thing to do, to dismiss them. We are to respect God's authority over angels and men and respect their power, the angels' power, even bad ones, and not disrespect their influence in the world. We are to resist the devil, but we are only to do that in the strength that God provides. Disrespect for any authority or power leads to false security. And disrespect for a powerful enemy is never a good thing. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 will tell us, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." James 4 and 7 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And so we are most definitely to resist, but we are not to downplay or disrespect the power of these angelic beings. In verse 12, Peter tells us that these arrogant false teachers, who are not humbled even by the power of angels, are like unreasoning animals, reviling where they have no knowledge. They don't respect the word of God. They don't respect the authority of the truth. And they make themselves the authority. But they are ignorant. Psalm 36 speaks of this same kind of person. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. Words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He does not reject evil. And so there is this disrespect for the word of God, making yourself the authority. Peter compares them to animals who act merely out of instinct, not of intelligence. It is not smart to put yourself above God, to make yourself wiser than God, to reject the scriptures and hold to your own authority instead. And that's what people do. That's what these false teachers were doing. They were simply doing what they want. Psalm 49, verse 20. "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." There is no hope in this kind of indulgence of ignorance and the sin that follows from it. There is only death. and there is only hell that follows. Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Notice that Peter then ties this sinful arrogance of living like unreasoning animals and rejecting authority to the fate of animals who are captured and killed. They're hunted. So these false teachers who reject God's word and live immorally are like animals who also will be destroyed, suffering harm as the wages of doing harm. These evil men are causing harm. This is not a benign thing when people live immorally in authority positions in the church and they teach falsehood, because they're leading other people astray. And they will face eternal punishment for all the harm that they cause men's souls. God will bring judgment if they do not repent. Douglas Moo comments, like unreasoning animals, destined only to be slaughtered, the false teachers, in their unreasoning arrogance and sinfulness, are destined also for slaughter, the slaughter of God's judgment. Jesus says in Mark 9 and 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And so there is a grim reminder here and elsewhere that God will judge. And that stands as a warning to those who would depart from the truth and teach that departure. And it also stands as a reassurance of God's justice. We often see a clergy teaching falsehood, and it seems that there is no one correcting them, and they are allowed to go on. But God is watching, and judgment will fall. And there is a confidence given to the people of God that God does see these things, and judgment will come. As verse 3 told us, their judgment is from long ago and is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Second, these false teachers revel in their deceptions in verses 13 through 16. And here Peter turns his focus on false teachers' indulgence of the flesh with its corrupt desires as they indulge in sin and deception. Peter says they count it pleasure to revel in the daylight. Now, oftentimes, then as now, people sneak around at night when they want to sin. They don't want people to see them. They're afraid of embarrassment, getting caught, those sorts of things. But not these men. They don't care. They do what they do in the daylight. They are without shame, and they sin publicly and boldly. Peter says they are stains and blemishes, which speaks of their lack of moral purity. Now, these words, stains and blemishes, are the exact opposites, in fact, of the words Peter will use in chapter 3, verse 14, to describe the behavior of believers as we wait for the promised and sure return of Christ. He says there, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and unblemished. And so that is what we are called to be. Yet these men are pursuing the exact opposite. They are spotted. They are spots and blemishes. They have no concern for holiness. And in fact, in verse 13, They are reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. Now, the feasting there is a reference to, well, church fellowship meals, much as we have here, which were referred to oftentimes as love feasts in the New Testament, and were held in connection with the Lord's Supper. So the picture here is of these men. As Peter has already noted in this letter, part of the visible church and fellowshipping with the saints, as well as teaching them. And they are reveling in their deceptions as they feast with you. Jude's parallel comment tells us, Jude 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves. Their sin and their falsehood is no embarrassment to them. They feel very comfortable and expect to be accepted. But they are hidden reefs, we're told. That is, beneath the water's surface, they are dangerous, and they can rip a hole in a boat. And so they can do that to people. They can subtly and quietly influence people away from God and His Word, bringing disaster and destruction, because they are not shy about their false belief, and they're not shy about their living in sin. Peter adds in verse 14 that having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. That is, that they are constantly looking at women sexually and are always looking for someone with which to commit adultery. Clearly, this violates Jesus' words in Matthew 5. You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman with lust at her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And yet these men are basically always on the prowl, always looking for someone. They have lust in their heart, and they do not discourage that in themselves, but encourage it. And that, of course, brings about sinful deeds. They seduce the unstable, we're told. And the word seduce in the Greek is a word that comes from hunting and fishing. It refers to the bait that's used to hook the fish, the bait that you put on a hook or inside a trap to catch an animal. And people can be lured. People can be brought in that same kind of way, trapped to all kinds of sins. People without grounding in the Scriptures and good theology can also be lured into heresy, into false teaching. I can't tell you how many times I've heard when people describe a behavior that is sinful or a belief that is heretical, say, but Pastor so-and-so does that, or teaches that, or I've heard that from the pulpit, comments such as that. That carries a lot of influence in what people believe and what they deem acceptable in the Christian life. And morally, or emotionally, or biblically unstable people, this is even more powerful. Certainly it could happen to any of us, but it's even more powerful in those who are unstable. But Peter will say in chapter 3, verse 16, that these men themselves are ignorant and unstable as they distort their Paul's letters and the other Scriptures to their own destruction. And so they will be able to influence possibly anyone, but certainly those who are unstable themselves But they are unstable. They are not grounded in the Word of God. They are not grounded in a salvation that is true. And so they themselves bring their own instability to those who will listen. We must not take that bait. We must know the truth so that we can spot a counterfeit, and we must pursue godliness and demand it from those who stand before us. 2 Peter 1, 4 and 5 reminds us that God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And he goes on, we are to be pursuing godliness, and we are not to listen to anyone who tells us otherwise. Jude 3 says, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. We are to contend earnestly for it. And you have to know it to contend for it. And so we are to be knowledgeable in the Word. In closing this section, Peter calls these false teachers and calls them greedy. And we need not limit that merely to money, although it's the first thing likely that comes to mind. The Greek used there can refer to greed for any number of things. Greed for power, greed for pleasure, greed for sex, greed for whatever. Paul uses it as an example in Ephesians 4 of how unbelievers live. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It's a sign of not being in Christ that you are a slave to your own worst desires. He even says here that they are accursed children. Calling someone a child of something is a way of saying in the Scriptures that they have a certain quality. For example, Ephesians 2 and 3, Paul says that all men by nature are children of wrath. That is, they have wrath upon them. Here Peter says that these men are children of the curse. They are men under God's curse. They are under His judgment. Sadly, these men are false teachers and immoral men who, although in part of the life of the church, are far from God, far from the gospel of Christ. The best way to spot a counterfeit is to know what the true gospel looks like. And the Scriptures remind us time and again that salvation comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that truly believing and born-again people will not be perfect, but they will give evidence of God's changing power in their lives. Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, who became also fully man to reconcile sinners to the holy God by living perfectly for them, by taking wrath due to them for their sins upon Himself, by rising again from the dead, victorious over sin and death. Christ does all the work. People are called upon to trust in Him alone to reconcile them to God. Isaiah 53 says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have turned astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Romans 4 says, righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that peace, those who are now saved will be different, will be sanctified. That process by which the righteousness of God that we are credited with, that earned by Christ, is actually worked in reality in the believer. Ephesians 2 and 10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Romans 8 reminds us, "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." That will be different in each of us who are believers, but there will be evidence that God has changed you and is working in you. Jesus says in Matthew 12 and 33, "A tree is known by its fruits." The Holy Spirit produces fruit in the believer. These men, these false teachers, were not producing holy fruit, were not producing evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. We're not trusting in the true Christ for real salvation. And something was very, very wrong. Peter closes with a comparison to Balaam in verses 15 and 16, and that's a powerful comparison. Balaam was a false prophet in Israel shortly before they entered the Promised Land. And they were poised to invade Moab. Balak, king of Moab, sent representatives and offered to pay Balaam to curse Israel. God tells Balaam in Numbers 22 and 12, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And Balaam actually heeded that. He did not go. But the Moabites upped the offer, and he again refused. Then God told him to go to Moab, but say only what God approved. And Balaam went. Yet sadly, he intended not to keep this command, but to curse Israel for money. We know this because God became angry that he was going. And the angel of the Lord came and blocked Balaam's path to Moab. Balaam could not see the angel, but his donkey could. And Numbers 22 says, "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?' Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way is contrary to me.' The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with these men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you.' So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak." And as you're familiar with the story, Balaam ended up blessing Israel and not cursing her. But scriptures tell us that he was merely going through the motions. He immediately found another way to curse Israel. Numbers 25 tells us that the men of Israel soon began making sacrifices to the Moabite gods and to fornicate with their women. Scripture tells us that Balaam influenced Israel to these sinful acts. The Lord then brought about Balaam's death in judgment. Numbers 31 says, "These women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord. Israel killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. And other scriptures later on comment on Balaam's sin. Jude 11 comments of the false teachers in his day, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." Christ tells the church of Pergamum in Revelation 2 and 14, "I have a few things against you, because you have there some who are holding the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Like Balaam, false teachers then and now put stumbling blocks before the church, encourage immoral and ungodly behavior, cause Israel, the church, to stumble. Peter comments, "They depart from the right way and go astray." He also says that this is madness. And God shows that by correcting Balaam, as he did with a donkey. Balaam wanted money and power instead of the Lord, and his foolishness shows that he was corrected by a donkey. The donkey gets it. False teachers in Peter's day and ours also lead people to error for money, for profit, for prestige. Their churches may be full, but the gospel and sin are rarely, if ever, mentioned. And personal godliness is blurry at best. And so, the point of all of this morning, is that in your pastor, God tells you that you must insist on godly behavior, sound teaching, eagerness in service instead of greed for money, humility, respect for authority, belief in and respect for spiritual realities presented in Scripture, including angels and God's sovereignty over them, and a demonstrable love, faith, and obedience to Christ. You must hold me and anyone else who stands up here accountable, not in your own authority, but as the people of God who are charged with that duty. Pastors will not be perfect, but a biblical standard in truth and in life must be held to. And this is out of obedience to Christ. Men are weak, but God is faithful and true, and Christ raises up people to lead his church. But other people will be up there too. And so we must be wise in knowing the difference. Not every teacher who sins, even in a big public way, will be a false teacher. And not every false teacher will necessarily commit every sin Peter lists in our passage today. But false teachers who do not know Christ will show that fact. Unregenerate people act like unregenerate people. And false teachers who do not know Christ and do not point people to Christ will show themselves. And so we must be diligent. Peter will say later in 2 Peter 3, "Be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." And so Peter brings us all back to Christ. Is what we believe and how we live pleasing to him? Does it flow from a true faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we seeking to love him more by our obedience? Are we holding our teachers to a biblical standard in life and in what they teach? We do not want to dishonor the Lord, and we do not want to see men do damage. And so let us pray for the purity of the church, for soundness of our leaders, and for the Lord to bring down falsehood and raise up teachers that are honoring to him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word. We ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would keep us from the error of unprincipled men. We pray for the church, and we ask that you might purify your bride, the bride of Christ. We pray that false teachers might be brought down, and that you might raise up faithful and godly leaders to teach your word and to lead your people. We pray that you would give us the wisdom to know the difference. We pray for pastors, that we would be examining ourselves against your word and against your gospel, to know that we are trusting in Christ, to know that we are teaching truth. And we pray that we would be held accountable against your word. And we pray that in so many places where false gospels are being taught and people are being led astray in doctrine and in practice, that you would bring that down, that the kingdom of Christ would expand and grow over churches that have become synagogues of Satan, and that we would see in our day revival and reformation in the church to the glory of Christ in the saving of souls. And we pray this all for in your name, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.